Luke chapter 10. And we are in the process of going through a series, and the series there is called Another World, Study the Parables of Jesus. And the goal for us during the summer is that each week we'll take a parable or two and kind of enter into this other world. And it is a strange world. There's a lot to be learned in these worlds. And today we will be looking at Luke chapter 10. And I always use the illustration of a door that we enter into this world. And the goal is not to stay there. The goal is to engage with that world fully and then come back and to apply what we've learned in this other world. And so, you know, when you get to one this morning like Luke chapter 10, which is this idea of the Good Samaritan. And for many of you, if you grew up in the church, you're going, the Good Samaritan. I have probably heard this about 30 times. All right. And, you know, even with our culture, it talks about the Good Samaritan. Anytime someone helps someone, you know, walk across the street, or someone who was hurt and they came and helped relieve them, we hear this term, Good Samaritan. And it's probably one of the most well-known of the parables. And because of that, a lot of times what we do is we approach it with just this sense of indifference and complacency because we've heard it before. This past week, I was in Colorado for General Assembly, which is our denomination's meeting. And while we were there, one of the pastors at the church in Denver said he noticed that he had, you know, having grown up in Denver, having lived there his whole life, whenever he saw the mountains, it was just, you know, part of, you know, living there. It had no real effect upon him. And he said it was often, it was the times when he would have visitors who would come and they would stay, and when they'd get off the plane, they'd look at the mountains, their jaw would drop, and, you know, they would say, ah, you know, the Rockies. And during that time, when he would see people, it was a reminder to him that he lived in a place of majesty and wonderment. And this passage, though maybe you've heard it 100 times and it feels like an old shoe, it feels like, you know, just the scenery that you've been around your whole life, there's something very majestic here, something of great wonder. And my prayer for us, if that's you this morning, you've heard these types of, you know, you've read this before, is that you'll have that kind of sense of, ah, you know, the Rockies. You have a sense of the wonder of God's Word. It is, I said last week that the parables that we looked at were probably the most difficult from an interpretation standpoint. This week, I believe this is one of the most difficult passages from a heart standpoint. It is tough. It is difficult. As I've been preparing for this, you know, throughout this week, as I've been focusing on it, my heart literally has felt like it's had a weight on it. And it felt almost oppressive as I studied this passage. And oftentimes this is taught as kind of just a sweet little moral story, right? Well, this morning I think you'll see that it is more than that. This sweet little moral story actually condemns us. It condemns our hearts. It brings doom to us. All right, so who's excited? You ready? Here it is. Luke chapter 10, an extremely difficult parable. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray for us that your Holy Spirit would take what is in many minds here a very common passage, one that they've heard many times before, and that your Holy Spirit would do a wonderful work this morning. Would you open our eyes and ears and teach us from your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin not with the parable, but the context which the parable falls in. Oftentimes, when you hear this taught, you'll hear the parable taught, but the context is completely ignored. And if you ignore the context, then you can take this story and make it into kind of a good moralistic story. But the context here changes and gives a completely different perspective on it. Look what's going on here. We have in verse 25, it says this, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, a couple things. This lawyer, when we think of lawyers, we think of people who know the law of the state or the federal law or whatever the different laws it is. This is one who knows the law of God. And so the term lawyer here is looking at one who is a student of Scripture, one who is a professional in Scripture. All right, understands the Old Testament law. And he asks a question, and that question again is, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I'll tell you up front, I wrestle with going back and forth. Is this a good question? Is this a bad question? And I think that there's a little bit of both, but generally speaking, I think this is a good question. It's a question that I had at the age of 7 or 8, whenever I saw that, hey, one day we die, and I'm concerned about that for myself. And I thought, what can I do? All right, what is the means that I don't have to worry about that anymore? And maybe that's you this morning, that you've had that sense of, boy, I do. I fear death. I don't know where I would go. I don't know what would happen. Well, this is, I think, part of a question that can be good. The problem is, and so the question is good, but I think the heart is bad, because look what it says about him. It says, "A lawyer stood up to put him to the test." He's testing Jesus. Now, first of all, that's always a bad idea. All right? Jesus will always win. But he's testing him. And why is it that he's testing him? Well, what is he hoping to find out from him? And so from their perspective, from the lawyer perspective, the people who knew the law of that day, they go and they see that Jesus seems to not take the law very seriously. And what he's trying to do is say, well, you know, what is your view of this? How is it that we inherit eternal life? And let's hear what your thoughts are on the law. And so Jesus says, he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" All right, if anyone is ever trying to test you or trap you, you know, this is a great way to respond. You respond to a question with a question. And that's what Jesus does. He responds with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And so then verse 27, he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So the question is, was that a good answer? Did he give a good answer? That if you want eternal life, notice he didn't give the gospel of, well, we look to you, Jesus, for forgiveness. Instead, he says, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Is this a good answer? Look what Jesus says about his answer, verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So Jesus says, this is actually right. You know, as you ponder through that and think through that, I will say that this guy quoted two passages. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And he's saying a summary of the law. And what Jesus says is, yes, that's true. If you will do that, then there is eternal life to be found. And so isn't that comforting for us? Isn't that great? If we are perfect in our love for God and perfect in our love for our neighbor, we can have eternal life. You too can have eternal life. It is a sense that what Jesus is saying, you're absolutely right. If you love the Lord perfectly and if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do this, Jesus says, you do this and you will live. So go do it. Now, the man has no problem with that first part. He's a student of the law afterward. He studied the law. He's a professional. He's given his life to God. So he's done that first part, right? Love the Lord your God perfectly. He has no problem with that. There's a check on that. But there's a question he responds with that's starting to reveal a little bit about this man's heart. He's beginning to sense something about his own inability to keep the law. Verse 29, it says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" In other words, I can give my complete heart to God. All right, check. I've got that done. But the second one, which is a little more difficult for me. Did he miss the first one, by the way? Don't mishear me. Yes, he's not perfect in his love for God. But the second one, he says, this is the one I'm really not sure about. It says, desiring to justify himself. Why is he needing to justify himself? Because he's beginning to sense that he falls short. He's beginning to sense that he doesn't cut it. And he says, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, when I go out through life, who is it that I'm meant to love as I love myself? Certainly it's not everyone, right? Bring this down. Give me something measurable, Jesus, is what he's saying. Limit the command for me so that I know whether I pass or whether I fail. And it's going to be with this question, it's going to engage us into another world. He's going to take us there. But before we get there, I want you to ponder this a little bit, this idea, this question that he's asked, who is my neighbor? And the heart with which he asks it, because he's beginning to sense that he falls short. And no one wants to fail. No one wants to be rejected. I want to share with you, I told you I was in Colorado this past week. I want to share a little bit. I drove there and I had to fly back. I found a $69 flight back. All right. So you too can go see the mountains, $69. It was great. The drive there was not so great just because it was so long, but the flight back is great. But if you've flown before, there's, and maybe you can agree with this, that there's a great stress in flying. All right, do I have an amen?
Amen.
All right, I thought so. I thought I could get that one. It's very stressful, right? There's a couple of stress points there. And George, can you pull it down just a tad? I'm hearing myself three times. There's a couple of stress points here, and the very first one is this, and I almost made a huge mistake. I call it the June-July mistake. I was going to book the flight, and I had it ready. I was ready to hit buy, and all of a sudden I looked at the information. I had booked it for July rather than June. Right? An easy mistake. Both of them start with J and U. And so I got very nervous, and so, you know, there's always this very stressful, even booking it. You want to make sure you type your name in right. I've typed my name 100 times. And yet every time I book a flight, you know, my middle name, which is Weisinger, which it took me to about the sixth grade to learn how to spell it, I always get nervous now because you have to type that one in. E before I. That's my name. So then, the other things that you get stressed when you think of stress in flight is kind of knowing what time to be there, the time frame behind that, because, you know, and I was just really stressed on Friday night and Saturday morning because I had to think on Friday night, what time do I need to wake up? Because I had a rental car, so I had to go. I had to take the rental car back. I had to be there an hour early. Got to allow for 30 minutes or so for security. So I'm doing all this math, and so pretty soon I have myself waking up at like 2:30 a.m. Just to be safe. You get there, and then even when you get there, when you're at the airport, you think you'd be comfortable, but you're still stressed because you got to make it through security. And you never know if, like, you forgot a fingernail clipper in your pocket, and you're going to get, you know, taken over to the side. You don't know, you know, you got to take your shoes off, you get frisked, you know, you got to stay off the security list of the FBI. And then you finally make it through security. You know, fortunately, your name's typed right, it's all that's good. And now you have to find the gate. And I go to the gate, and for whatever reason, the gate yesterday, as I was flying out in the morning, the gate sign said Las Vegas the whole time. Never said Kansas City. And I was panicked the whole time because I'm going, are we going to Vegas or are we going to Kansas City? And my question is, when you think of, you know, something like that, why was I so stressed out? Why is flying so stressful? It's because there's all these points, right? All these things that you have to make it through. And at any point, if you don't make it through one of them, what happens? You miss the flight. And then you don't know what you're going to do, you know? Well, how do you get onto another flight? You know, if you ever lose your license, I don't know what happens, you know, if you need to fly out. There's this sense of that we will not make it through, that we will be rejected. And rejection for us is so core to the human heart. We are afraid of rejection. You know, I had for years now, and I still have it every so often, I have a recurring dream. All right? And the dream is this, that it's my final semester in college. It's calculus. It's always calculus. And I went to the first day of class in calculus. Then I don't know what happened the rest of the time. And I'm showing up the last day, and graduation's like 2 days after that. And I have to take a test. And I sit down, and the test, I have no idea what the test is on. Because has anyone ever had this dream? All right. And this whole time I'm sitting there wondering, and I have this deep fear that if I miss this point, if I don't make it past this, once again, it's the fear of rejection, and it's key to us. And I don't know, you know, there are minor things and there are major things. You know, you think of love, being rejected in love, that there's a fear of rejection, of asking someone to a dance. As a little junior high kid having to ask someone. Fear of rejection maybe of asking someone to marry you. Fear of rejection once you're married, even within that marriage, you're afraid of rejection from your spouse and something. Maybe you're a creative person. You have this fear of rejection of your creative efforts, that you pour your heart and soul into something, and the question always is, will they like it or will they reject it? You know, maybe you are you're afraid of rejection of your parents. They put such a tall order on you, and you're afraid that you will let them down and disappoint them. Maybe it's rejection of an employer, but finally, the key one, and the one that's beginning to show up here, and this lawyer who comes, is what about God? Being rejected, not on a plane, all right, not for a college exam, not for within a marriage or with a parent, but what if God himself rejects you? What if you don't pass God's test? And so in this story, the man is smelling rejection. He's smelling that he may not be able to measure up. And so what does he do? What does it say he does? He says he seeks to justify himself. And this is true of us. Anytime we get anywhere near rejection, we try to justify ourselves. And that's what he's going to be doing in asking this question. He's trying to justify himself. And we do this in the same way with little things and big things. So what happens when you ask that person at the dance and they tell you no? How do you justify it? You say, well, thank goodness they said no. I didn't want to go with them anyways. All right, as a junior high kid, that's how we deal with it. That's how we respond with it. You know, if we're rejected by a spouse, we might talk negatively to a friend about our spouse. You know, if a boss rejects us at work, we say, well, you know, they're such a fool. They have no idea how to run this company. You know, if someone rejects our creativity, we say, you know, people are simply just uncultured, right? They don't appreciate real art. And then the serious one again, what happens when we sin? Do we try to justify our sin, our shortcomings? Absolutely. And so we can compare ourselves to others and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. You know, we might, within a specific sin, say, you know, sure, I had an affair, but my wife or my husband's been so cold. We might say, sure, I got angry and cussed out the waiter, but it was his fault. He was slow, right? He was rude. The food was cold. He deserved a cussing out. And so we justify our sin. We want to cover our sin. We want to bring it down to a level that we can handle, and that's what's going on here. Who is my neighbor? Bring it down to something that I can hit, a standard that I can be successful in. And now what God does with rejection right there, with the sense that we might fall short, he opens the door and he invites us into this parable world. Look in verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. I want to put up a picture of this road. This is a Jericho road. And you'll see there as it's kind of tight around the mountains. This road was 17 miles long. And within it, it drops from 2,700 feet above sea level to 800 feet under sea level within those 17 miles. And so there are parts of it where there's lots of rocks, lots of crevices, some dangerous things to go down. It's a perfect place. I actually had one of the key areas of this road had, you know, this sense of, and it was known for, a place where you would be robbed. It was so easy for people to wait. And so sure enough in our story, that's good, you can take that down. Sure enough in our story, we have it, the one who's coming, he goes and he falls into the hands of robbers who strip him and beat him, and he departed, they leave him half dead, and then the good news. You know what the good news is? The hero arrives. It's the preacher. Maybe not. All right? The hero, the one who you think will be the hero, a priest, arrives. A man of moral character, moral integrity. A man who seeks to follow the commands of God. You know, who else would you want in this situation? And then remember, we're in a strange world, where things are not as they seem, and look what happens. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. What a strange world. And, you know, we're not given the motive of why he passed by. It could be that he didn't want to become unclean by touching this man who was, you know, could be dead. It could be that he wanted to, you know, he said, well, this is what he deserved. We don't know, but all we know is that he passes by. But be of good courage. We have here what I would call the spiritual B team comes up. All right, your priest or the A team, and then you have the Levites, which would be the spiritual B team. So we're still good. So likewise, a Levite, verse 32, when he came to the place and saw him, he also passed by on the other side. It's the same response. And now here's where the story gets really strange, which is this. Jesus introduces this idea of, and he says, but a Samaritan. Now, as you read through Scripture, you'll see that Samaritans are hated by the Jew. Why? Because, and the Jew actually would call them half-breeds, because they were a mixture between Israelites and Assyrians. They saw them as compromised, not just in their race or ethnicity, but they also saw them compromised in their religion as well. So they were a hated bunch. And certainly here this one who is hated is not going to do anything. But look what it says in this beautiful parable. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. In this strange world, the religious guys get it wrong, and the evil guy gets it right. And Jesus asks the question, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now look at how he phrased that. What did the man ask up front? Who is my neighbor? Who do I consider my neighbor? And then look how Jesus twisted it in his answer. He said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? Which one proved to be? In other words, he was asking the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus turns it on its head. And remember the discussion that we're having here. We're having a discussion not about morality, but a discussion about salvation. He says, if we're talking about salvation, if we're talking about what is required of you for salvation, who is your neighbor? I'm going to tell you who your neighbor is. And he goes, and then he says, really, anyone who is in need is a potential neighbor for you, and you need to prove yourself to be a neighbor. If we're talking about salvation and not morality, which is where all of this is staked in, that we're talking then that what is required of us is that any time you or I see anyone in need, we are called to tend to those needs completely. Completely, without falling short and meeting any of those needs. And Jesus asked him, which one do you think proved to be the neighbor? Verse 37, he said, and notice the word that he cannot say. He cannot say Samaritan. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He says the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Now I want to just draw some conclusions here. What does the man ask? What's the very first question he asks? What must I, and then it's the word do, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say to you to do? All right, that's the essence of it. What's the law say you must do? And then he says, well, love God with everything, love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, correct, do this and live. And then he goes on and he tells the story. After the man asks, who is my neighbor? He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus tells him once again, you go, and if you want eternal life, because that's the discussion we're having here, do likewise. You see, this is Jesus' parable on the Good Samaritan. It is not found in the midst of discussion on morality. It's found in the midst of discussion on salvation. And I wrestled with this all week. This is why I had a weight on me the whole week, because I thought this is impossible. Notice that the guy doesn't just, when the Good Samaritan walks up, he just doesn't give him $20. He just doesn't give him, you know, his cell phone to make a call that takes 5 minutes. What does he do? He commits the rest of his day to him. Here's one who's bleeding, he tends to him. Then he goes, he puts him on his horse, he walks while he's on his animal walking. They go to the inn and he spends 2 denarii. What's a denarii? It's a day's wage. That's a lot of money. And then not only that, but he leaves an open tab, right? He says, while I'm gone, if you incur any other expense, I'll take care of it. And what Jesus says is that is what is required of us. Do you feel the weight of that? Complete investment. And some of you would say, well, I'd never get to work. You know, if I'm driving, I see a guy with a flat tire, I pull over to do that. Fix the flat tire, get back on the road. What happens? I see someone who's walking, needs a ride, I give them a ride to their place. While I'm coming back, I pass a homeless man on the street. What do you need? Some food? All right, give him some food, go take him to the hotel. You know, my day is over, I come back, I haven't made any money. How can I pay 2 denarii if I haven't made money? And you get this sense of this incredible burden of God's requirement for us, and that we're called not just to meet those simple needs, but we're called to meet every need we see to the fullest extent. And what the man tries to do is he senses that, and what the man tries to do, the lawyer tries to do, is he tries to limit it and bring it down, and he says, tell me who is my neighbor. And Jesus will not limit it for him, because this man stands condemned. And you might come to me and you might say, hey, you know, Richie, you've got to give me something to do here. You've got to give me something to work with. Bring it down and tell me, how does this affect me? You know, give me one thing, one takeaway. You see, I can't do it for you either, because when we ask those questions, what we're saying is, who is my neighbor? Tell me, because this other stuff, is you can't attain to it. Because we're on a discussion about salvation. Jesus is doing something, and that you compare two ways of doing something. If you wanted to be coached in improving in something that you could absolutely improve in, what do you do? So let's take something. Let's say that someone says, hey, I want to quit smoking. What would you do for them? You say, all right, try to stop smoking for one day. And at the end of the first day, you give them a little victory, and what do you say? You have a party, and you say, you stop smoking for a day. Now what do you do? Now I want you to stop smoking for day two. They get another victory. And you're coaching them because this is something they can attain to. And then finally, you know, you're going further and further, 5 days, 10 days, 20 days, 50 days, 100 days. And you're trying to bring those small victories to help celebrate, because it's something they can actually do. But there are some things that we can't do, right? And so we see this, you know, you compare to something that can be done, something that can't be done, because we're talking about salvation. And so let's take something that can't be done. All right? If there were any of you that watched the game of San Antonio in Miami Heat this past week, it was the Game 7. If you're a San Antonio Spurs fan, you were just totally depressed, because there were 15 seconds left. Now, what does the unreasonable fan say with 15 seconds left, and let's say you're down by 12? The unreasonable fan says, hey, there's still time, there's still a chance. And you're going, what are you talking about, still a chance? If you don't, with someone like that who's in an impossible situation, you don't say, you know what they need to do? They need to get a layup or get fouled, get some free throws. Then we'll move on to the next step. We'll see if we can get a steal. What you do is you lay it on them all at once. You say, look, you're a fool. You know what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to hit a three and hopefully get fouled while they're hitting a three. Then they make the free throw. Then they need to steal the inbounds pass, shoot a three, get fouled again. Hey, now we're only 4 points away. But keep in mind, 15 seconds on the clock. Now we're down to probably two or three. Then get fouled one more time, shooting a three, make the free throw, and you go into overtime. All right? And you say that, and they'll say, well, hey, I've seen crazier things in sports. No, you haven't. All right? No, you haven't. The game is over. And what Jesus is trying to do here, what he's telling the person, is that this game of being able to earn your salvation, it's over. It died with Adam and Eve. And I don't know this morning if you're at a point where you have this sense that when you get to heaven, when you die, that God will ask you, all right, let's see you're good and let's see you're bad and let's see if your good outweighs the bad. If that's how you're approaching, your game has been over and it's been over for a long time. And what Jesus is doing here is he's telling you what is required. And you say, well, that's impossible. How can I do all these things? And that's when you actually get it. That's when you say, well, I can't. And so really, when you look at the message here, there are two things to learn. One is for the one who does not know Jesus, the one who is an unbeliever, one who does not have faith, one who's trying to earn their way for salvation. You need to be told this morning that you cannot do it. All right, that the parable of the Good Samaritan is not just this moral story, but it condemns you. It's heavy upon you. And that's the message for the one who does not know Christ. That's the message for the lawyer. Now, what's the message for us who know Christ? Here's my fear, is that we will get off too easy on ourselves. We say, oh, of course I can't do it. Thank you, Richie. You just ease the burden. And so now I'm just not even going to try. You see, the law, and that's what we're looking at here, and here's one theologian puts it this way. He says, even though the law is a way of life, all right, we've said that in the beginning. What must I do to have eternal life? Here it is. The law is a way of life. But the law is not a way to life. The law is a way of life, but it's never a way to life. And so if we take that, we say, okay, good, well, we're free from the law. We can do whatever we want, right? No, because the law also does what? It gives direction. It tells us what we need to be doing. And you see, this was the weight and the burden on my own heart, and the thing that whenever I go home today after hearing a sermon like this, after reading the text like this, that I have to wrestle with, and it really is tough on my own heart. You know, there's sometimes we're driving down the road and you're listening, to someone who's really good on the radio, who's a Christian speaker, and there's sometimes you just want to turn it off. Why? Because it's so good. Because you're so bad. And you go, hey, you know, I don't need to hear this right now. So you keep going. We are called, and this is to the Christian, that there are a lot of things that we will do to try to justify why we don't help others, why we don't love our neighbor as ourself. We'll ask, well, who is my neighbor? And that's one way to justify it. We'll say, well, who is my neighbor? Well, I think my neighbor are people who are just like me and people that I really like. Those are fun people to help. Someone who can pay me back. And so we lower the standard. For some, the way we lower the standards, we say, hey, that person doesn't deserve it. Doesn't deserve it. They have made too much of their lives. They've done so many bad things. They do not deserve it. And I'm not going to help them. And then there are some that we say, you know, if I were to help them, they're just going to squander my help. And therefore, I will not help them. And what we're doing in those types of things is that we're lowering the bar to something that we can attain. And we're approaching God on works. What we're called to do is we're called to recognize the impossible when we look at all the pain around us, because now we live in a global environment where we can go online and we can see all this different pain and suffering in the world, and yet we're still called to address those needs as Christians. And it's impossible. It's overwhelming. And what this parable does, it does the same thing that all the parables do or have done so far, that we enter into that world, and now we've been told something, and now our hearts have to wrestle with it, and it's that idea, that seed going down. And what is the seed that's going down in this one? As our hearts kick up that dirt and the seed goes down, we're now wrestling with the law. the law of God. It condemns us, but it also gives us direction. We cannot earn our salvation by the law, but we cannot ignore the law either. How do we do it? Well, I'm going to end with this. It's a similar story, but it's not the same story. Don't be fooled, all right? It's not the same story. But it was a road, and it was a similar road, and there was someone who was bloody and beaten and left for dead. And that was us, right? We're there, and we were going down the path, and all of a sudden we have the fall come upon mankind, and there we are, we're bloody and beaten, and we're passed by all different things of this world, and yet there's one who stops. One who comes, who takes us, and he nourishes us back to health. All right, he takes us, and see, this is where some people will compare Jesus to the Good Samaritan. Some people think that's what it's talking about, but Jesus is so much greater than the Good Samaritan. What did the Good Samaritan do? He paid 2 days' wages. That's a lot. That condemns us. That's difficult for us to do. But what did Jesus pay? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus laid it down. And so what we do with that truth, what we do with that understanding, is that when we find ourselves going down a road, we find ourselves in a parable like this, in a story like this, and we actually come upon that need. We don't respond out of guilt. If you're guilty this morning when you read something like this, I'm trying to free you of guilt. But what I want us to do is when we come to those places of need, when we see people with real needs hurting, that we respond to them not out of guilt, not out of saying, I've got to do my one good thing today to help someone, but because there was one who came and who stopped for us and nurtured us to health, who met our needs. And that's the promise that we have in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this parable. Lord, forgive us sometimes for just turning it into a moralistic lesson of, you know, here's one good thing to do for this week. Lord, it condemns us. It demands all of us. Lord, I pray that as we evaluate our state before you, as we evaluate our condition before you, Lord, that we would recognize that you stopped on the road and that you cared for us. And Lord, that we in turn can respond and help care for others. Lord, if there's someone that does not know you this morning, Lord, please show them that their good will not outweigh their bad. Because Lord, on your economy, on your scales, on your system, Lord, even our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Lord, would they turn to you, the one who stopped on the road for them, who died for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.